Okay, we're going to continue our journey through the life of Jesus. And today, and this is a slow journey, it's a slow, careful, methodical trip through his life. Today, we are going to look at a story that takes place in Matthew chapter 16 and in Mark chapter 8. Same story, two places, and we're going to do what we sometimes do. We're going to jump from one to the other. So we'll start in Matthew 16, and we'll jump to Mark 8 if you want to follow along in your Bibles. That's how you'll do it. The verses will be on the screen behind me as well if you prefer that. It's all good. Ready? We got to make up some time. Let's get going. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man, we've discussed this before, was a title Jesus used for himself as the Messiah. Who do people say that I am? He wants to know what the word on the street was, right? Well, they replied, some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, most of those people are dead in that list. That does not mean they think that he was someone coming back from the dead, necessarily. Get to that. But it at least means he reminded them of one of those people. He was like them, kind of like when I played basketball. I was a lot like Michael Jordan in my hurtful, Mary. That's just hurtful. But anyhow, I'm going to move past that offense, you know. And so, but you know, so some say he was like one of those people, perhaps. You're like these great men. Or maybe they thought he was one of them back from the dead because, I mean, he was kind of working supernaturally, right? So why not have someone back from the dead? I don't know, but it's an interesting list. John the Baptist was a contemporary, actually a cousin of Jesus who had recently died. Elijah was a prophet hundreds of years earlier who died, famous miracle-working prophet in Israel. What's interesting to me on this list is Jeremiah. That one catches my eye. Because Jeremiah is not a name you see tossed around in the story of Jesus super often. You know what I'm saying? It's not a prophet that always stands out. Like the stories, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, fire from heaven. Jeremiah, well, let's think about Jeremiah for just a moment because I think it's an interesting mention. Jeremiah was a prophet who, I love his story, but he gets overlooked sometimes. He prophesied in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, saying that if they didn't turn back to God, that they're heading to destruction and that their city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and no one listened to him. And then eventually he said, it's too late, it's coming now, so prepare for it. And they still didn't listen to him. And then the city was eventually destroyed, Jerusalem, by the Babylonian Empire. Interesting comparison to Jesus here because Jesus is prophesying and serving, and he goes to Jerusalem and tells people to turn back to God or destruction was coming. No one listens to him. He says later, it's going to happen. And sure enough, a couple decades after his life, Jerusalem was once again destroyed by the Roman Empire. We'll see that later. And so there's a parallel I would have never thought in comparing Jesus and Jeremiah, but it's mentioned here, so it kind of caught my attention this time like it hasn't before. But people are saying, you remind us, he reminds us of one of these guys. And the disciples are telling Jesus, that's the word on the street. So then Jesus asked them in verse 15, then he asked his disciples, but whom do you say? Who do you say I am? Like, you guys have been with me. You've been around. You've heard all the stories. You've seen all the stuff. You know what's you've seen my miracles. You've heard me talk. Who do you say I am? Now, if one of his disciples is likely to speak up and open his mouth and say something instead of the other ones, which of Jesus' disciples was it? Peter, right? Leave it to Peter. So sure enough, it says in verse number 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Now, that's a big statement about Jesus. You're the Messiah. This is something about Jesus that he had not often declared publicly yet. He did first to a Samaritan woman by a well and then to a whole village of people who were not Jewish even, or fully Jewish. He did it to the religious leaders in his earlier temple visits during festival season. They wanted to kill him for it. And now the disciples are declaring it, Peter's declaring it, and Jesus is about to affirm it, that he is the Messiah. The reason why he didn't tell everybody, Sometimes demons would say it. He would tell them to be quiet because he knew that the people would want him to be a Messiah to their making, a Messiah that would come and, you know, politically overthrow their enemies and make, you know, their nation great once more and all that kind of stuff that they wanted him to do. And they looked at Jesus as being a certain vein of Messiah, and he knew that's not what he came to do. He resisted that on more than one occasion we've seen. But here his disciples are kind of reconciling, this is exactly who he is, the Savior, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. But not just a Messiah like you might think of, but actually the Son of the Living God. The Son of the Living God. What does that mean? It means he's more than just an earthly Savior. He is God himself, the Son of God, God in a body. Now, look at Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." This is interesting. He says, Simon, or Peter, you are blessed. If anyone ever told me I was blessed or told you you were blessed or spoke a blessing over you, wouldn't that be cool if it was someone that you respected or thought highly of? Here's Jesus saying to Peter, blessing on you. You are blessed. Well, thank you. He says, my Father in heaven told you. You didn't learn that from a human being. Humans are grappling with that truth, and they always will be. But you understand that not from humans, but from God himself who revealed that truth to your heart. Blessed are you, Peter. It's got to feel good, I think. Peter's got to feel good. And then Jesus continues. Verse 18, he says, now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, that's an interesting interaction. I want to talk about all of that for a minute, including the first part, but let me jump down to the later part. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, I want to refer in this verse a couple times to Greek words. I don't often do that because I think we got a good enough understanding, but this is a very big doctrinal point, so I want to refer to the Greek a little bit. The word that we have church there, the Greek word in this text is the word ekklesia. It means assembly or gathering. And I point that out because I'm not the only one who laments this a little bit, but a lot of people lament that the word we've put in our English language is church, which came, you know, the English translations of Scripture didn't come until 1,000 and sometimes even 1,500 and beyond years after Christ. And sometimes other languages were referenced from Latin to, you name it, to German. And there's a German word that was kind of used in this, where we get the word church from. German root word, Kirche. Kirche. And it means building. And we use our word church there, and it kind of sounds from that root. The problem is that that's what the Greek word implied. And the problem with that is that people think of building, that's what people think of the church. Like, I'm going to the church building today and do some things. There's a nice new parking lot in front of the church, right? But Jesus was saying not a building. He was saying, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, which means assembly or gathering. Nothing wrong with a building. I know there are movements out there of people who will almost recoil the other way and downplay church buildings and downplay the organized idea of gathering together. And that's just its own kind of silly and reaction as well. The point is this, is that what we do is not about the building we're in, it's about the people that are assembled and why we're assembled. That in the days of Jesus, when he died and rose again and the church was started, sometimes they could go from town to town and use the local Jewish synagogue to worship Jesus if the synagogue leaders were believers or allowed it. Sometimes they were rejected in the synagogues and were not allowed to use their space. If they were in Jerusalem, they could use Herod's temple in the outer courtyards. If they weren't allowed in a building like that, they could meet in open-air meetings by the river. Or they could meet in a house if the house was big enough or the group was small enough to fit in a house. But the point is that it was people gathered, assembled in the name of Jesus. Ecclesia, that's a big word right there. So we're thankful for the buildings are wonderful. They give us structure. They give us so many bonuses. But what makes it a church is not the building. It's the gathering and why we gather. He says, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia. What rock? Well, earlier he says, you are Peter, which means rock. Some people assume that means that Peter was the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. That's not what he's saying. It's not even doctrinally sound. Peter, his name, Peter had a lot of names. He was Simon, he was Peter, he was Simon Peter, he was Cephas. And his name meant stone, which is a form of a rock. But he says, just like your name means rock, again, those analogies he just would use. He says, upon this other rock, that word is a Greek for, is the word Petra. Upon this rock, not Peter the stone, but the rock of what? What's the rock? Well, what's what Peter said earlier? That Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. On that rock, that's the bedrock, that's the foundation, that's the solid foundation upon which we build everything. Upon the rock of who Jesus is, we build the church. He builds his church. No, we don't. He builds his church, his ecclesia. Here's what this means. We gather on the foundation of who Jesus is. And if we gather on any other foundation, it's not the church of Jesus Christ. It's not his ecclesia. You can gather for other reasons. You can gather in an assembly for sports reasons. You could gather in an assembly for a Magic the Gathering tournament or something, you know. You could gather together for political reasons. Those are all things to gather for. But if we're not gathering on the foundation of who Jesus Christ was, then it's not the ecclesia he established. That's the foundation. Not that everyone who comes to a church is a believer yet. Maybe you're exploring or considering that still. That's fine. But the church, at the base of it all, believes that we gather because we are celebrating that Jesus, that's why we sing songs of worship to him and talk about him. He's our Savior. He's the Christ. Now, Ruby agrees with me. Okay. Now here's the deal. He says, I will build my church upon that foundation, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. And by the way, they have not conquered it, have they? They have not conquered it. Look at history with me. For 2,000 years, people have tried to squelch out the church of Jesus Christ. And they've burned buildings, they've condemned people, but the church has been driven underground in some times of history or some places in the world today. And yet 2,000 years later, the largest religious movement in the whole world is worshiping the name of Jesus all over the place still today because the powers of hell could not conquer his assembly. Now, he then says this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I really wrestled with getting down in the weeds of this one, and for sake of time, you'll be glad I don't. But the thing I'll say about this, because it gets what people think is a lot of interesting directions, is simply this. Jesus was saying that when you build upon the foundation of who I am and you assemble, ecclesia, that is powerful in this world and in heaven. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus says, where two or more are gathered, assembled, ecclesia, gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So when we are gathered, not only is anything good that we do together powerful on earth, but heaven notices too. It's bigger than just this world. It's something on both frontiers that we need to understand is happening. In verse 20, he says, then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Once again, not trying to get a crowd he didn't want. So he says, guys, keep it on the DL. Okay? That's a pretty cool story. But here's the question. What happens next? I mean, what we just saw so far was Jesus says, who do you think I am? Here's Peter. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. Peter, you're blessed. God revealed that to you, not people. And I am, and I'm going to build my church, and no one can stop it. You know, that was cool. But now he's going to pivot. Verse 21. Verse 21 says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Let me stop there real quick and make a point, okay? Jesus has just said that from then on, from when on, or from the time that Jesus had clarified to his disciples who have wondered and thought and believed, but when he came out clearly and said, this is who I exactly am, this is what I am about, and this is what I'll build my church on. From that point on, Jesus began to plainly tell his disciples, and you're going to see it over and over. We've already seen it before. We've peeked ahead. He's going to plainly begin to tell his disciples that it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. Now, he's been to Jerusalem. They already tried to arrest him. They already tried to kill him. He says, guys, we're going back once more. This is the big one, the final countdown. This is the biggie. And what's going to happen is this. When I get there, they're going to take me. He says he will be killed. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Now, Jesus is explaining his future plans. He was to suffer and to die. The disciples always struggled with this information. It's hard to hear that. They wanted to object to it. They wanted to speak out and say, Jesus, you're getting it wrong. And if any one of Jesus' disciples was likely to speak up and argue with Jesus right now, guess which one it would be? Peter. And so he does. Here's Peter again. Ready? It says in verse 22, but Peter took Jesus aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. So I want you to picture the scene. Jesus is explaining what he's coming to do, not who he is, but what he came to do. And Peter gets up, and Peter's probably feeling good. Peter's like, you know, I'm the one that Jesus just said was blessed. God gave me special insight. So he gets up. He's like, let me take this, boys. He takes Jesus aside, which is he puts his arm around Jesus and pulls him away from the people he's talking to and says, come over here. It's me, Peter, the blessed one here. Don't talk that way. He's reprimanding him. Look what he says to Jesus. He says, heaven forbid, Lord. He said, this will never happen to you. Peter is like, Jesus, stop talking like that. Now, how Jesus responds, we're going to pivot over from Matthew 16 to Mark 8, because I like how Mark tells this part of the story. And by the way, it's interesting because we understand that Mark was most likely written down from Peter's stories about Jesus. Peter's sort of the back author telling the stories that Mark is recording. So I think what happens next, Peter never forgot. Mark chapter 8, verse 33 says, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. So you had to picture it. Peter just walked up to him, feeling good about his compliment he was receiving. So Jesus, come here. No, talk that way. Reprimands Jesus. Jesus turns around, so he kind of breaks away from Peter, looks at all the disciples who are probably staring with wide eyes. And he looks at all of them, and then he reprimands Peter. And what does he say to Peter? This is crazy. He says, get away from me, Satan. Harsh. Okay, get away from me, Satan, he said. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. He just called Peter down. Now, by the way, that's rough. He says, Peter, I'm going to call you Satan here for a minute. It's like, what happened to that blessed? I'm blessed in God's sight, and I'm Satan. Wrestle with that one here. But the funny part, the interesting part is he flips the compliment. Earlier he said, a human being did not tell you who I was. My God revealed it to you. Now he's saying, you're not thinking from God's point of view. You're thinking from a human point of view. Do you see that? Literally the exact compliment he just gave Peter a minute ago is turned on its head this time. From God revealed it to you, not man, to you're thinking like a man, not God. And he corrects Peter, which is a real downer after the last moment. Before we move into why Peter got this wrong, because Peter's not like different than us, okay? Before we like feel all smug 2,000 years later. Before we read into why he got this wrong, I want us to talk about that just for a minute because I think it's good for us. This reminds me, and it reminds you, simply this, that being right about Jesus doesn't make you right about everything else. Right? Being right about Jesus doesn't make you right about everything else. We think we are, and this is not a Christian person problem. This is a human person problem. Humans are very good at saying, I know it all. I got all the right views. People need to catch up to my brilliant standard of thinking. We're good at that. But sometimes religious people and Christian people, we think we're extra right because we're right about Jesus. So therefore, we have an edge so that we're right about everything. In fact, I've grown up in religion all my life, and I've been around people who, in Christianity, who would say things, they would quote the Apostle Paul in the New Testament saying, you know, the unregenerated person, the natural person, can't receive the things of God's Spirit or know them because these are things that are spiritually discerned. In other words, they would say, if you don't have Jesus like I do, then you can't understand things because you're undiscerned, because you're not a believer. I'm right about Jesus, so therefore, if I disagree with you about something else, I'm also right there, which is arrogant. and silly. The problem is I've been around long enough to see people who talk that way, who make other people feel insecure. I remember being insecure young when I was young, like, oh no, I don't see it your way, and you're speaking on God's behalf, and I don't see it your way about this other issue. Why don't I agree with you? Do I not have discernment? Am I not in the club? But to almost imply that if you don't see it my way, then you don't have what I have is a dangerous worldview. But the problem is, as I've gotten older, I've seen enough people who were speaking right about Jesus who had a lot of other things they believed that proved to be very, very wrong over time. What do you do with that? And so I want to say to all of us, a little humility is in order for me and for all of us. Being right about Jesus doesn't make it right about everything else. So you can be right about something and wrong about something else. So let's put the jelly on the bottom shelf. You can be very smart about nuclear physics. I'm sorry. You can be very smart about Jesus and very dumb about nuclear physics. I'm one of those. You can be very right on about Jesus and very not so bright about auto mechanics. I'm also one of those. Okay. You can be right about Jesus and wrong about sports, unless you're a Colts fan, in which case you are right with God in every way possible. We had a young man visit church this morning, a first-time guest, whose name is Peyton, named after Peyton Manning, and I told him, you are blessed and highly favored with God, like Peter was, okay? But anyhow, you could be right about Jesus and wrong about politics. No, you can't. We're the ones who got all the politics figured out right, aren't we? Just ask me. You could be right about Jesus and wrong about other things. You could be right about Jesus and wrong about how we express Jesus or how your denominational views or theological wrestlings are better than somebody else's. Bottom line is, we can be right here and wrong here. Peter was. Peter came and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then turns around and says, Jesus, stop talking that way. That's nonsense. Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter was right, but Peter was also wrong. And that there's a humility that we need to have, not only humility, but grace for other people about things we're pretty sure about. But why did Peter get this wrong? Why did Peter miss this? I think it's because Peter was quick to latch onto the significance of Christ, but not the suffering of Christ. That is so big, I want to say this again. Don't miss that. Peter was quick to latch onto the significance of Christ, but not the suffering of Christ. Yes, you're Jesus. You should be honored and wherever you go. You shouldn't suffer. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with that. The significance of Christ is only found in his suffering. Are you with me? The significance of Christ is found in his suffering only. I didn't say the significance of God. Don't miss that now. The significance of God is he's the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus is the Son of God, and he's significant. But the significance of Christ, that he is our Savior, our Messiah, is found in the fact that he left that splendor and he suffered for our sins and he died for our sins and he rose again. And if you take that out, he's not our Christ. He's God in a body. He's the maker of all things, but he's not our Christ. The significance of Christ is only found in his suffering. And Peter was missing that point because who wants suffering? No thanks. And so, Jesus understood Peter's misfire and that he was not alone. Peter was not raw. Peter was just the guy who was quick to talk. Jesus decides everyone needs to have a talking to about this. And so in the next verse, Mark 8:34, it says, then calling the crowd to join his disciples. In other words, Jesus says, okay, guys, let's all talk. Peter, have a seat with the guys here again. Everybody nearby, come over here. Let's talk. And calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower. Now, that's a big idea. We talk a lot about being a believer a lot, and that's great. You got believing is a big, it's the first step. It's a step into a faith relationship with Christ. And you'll never follow someone you don't believe in, so you got to believe. But Jesus speaks a lot about being a follower. And here's what he says. If any of you wants to be my follower, here's what it looks like. You must give up your own way and take up your cross daily and follow me. Here's the thing. That's hard. That's hard for me to give up my own way. See, my way is I'd like to have a little taste of God that I can sprinkle into my life and, you know, do my rituals and, you know, make a good post on social media about them. And then just God's there is the magic sauce that makes everything go my way. My dreams, my plans, my hopes, my goals, my wishes, my will for me and those around me. Jesus says, you got to give up your own way. Jesus was like, you know, Jesus gave up his way. He humbled himself, the Bible says, and became obedient to death. He sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and said to the Father, I don't want this. I don't want this cup of suffering. I don't. But not my will, but your will be done. Because what I am about to do needs to be done, and it's not maybe best for me right this moment, but it's best for the world, and that's what I came to do, is to serve. So he gave up his way, and he says, if you want to follow me, that's what following me looks like, is giving up your way and taking up your cross, whatever that looks like. Jesus took up a literal Roman cross and suffered and died. And though many of us, we won't do that, although some of his disciples did, we are asked to take up things that are hard for us to bear for the greater good. Where we, like Jesus, who served the world through his cross, are able to serve others, but it's a sacrifice for ourselves, but it's for the better good of others. He says, take up your cross. And he says, daily. I bolded that word daily. You know why? Because it's a daily thing, isn't it? You know, I'm going to say this. This is big. If it'd be nice if deciding to follow Jesus was a one-time decision and you were good for life. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back. Okay, that would be great if it was a one-time decision. But if it was that simple, then every single young person who ever went to Bible camp and sat around a bonfire at the end of the week and cried with all their friends and made a big testimony of commitment to follow Jesus for the rest of their lives, if it was a one-time decision, every one of those young people would be serving God and taking up their cross and taking it all away, and be amazing Christians today. But if you maybe you've been around that long enough, you probably know that's not how it always went. Because it's not sometimes a one-time decision that we make. It's a daily decision. Today, what God wants for me and my way and God's way are not the same. Am I going to choose my way or God's way? Today, taking up the cross of serving like he did and sacrificing like he did for a greater good is something I don't feel like, but am I going to do it? It's a daily thing we wrestle with. And Jesus says, you're going to follow me, you're going to have to decide daily to do that. Give up your way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Now, he goes on. He says in verse 35, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. Now, I want to just say this before I get into this much deeper. The next few phrases, if you take them in their most, Jesus is being strong with his words, that seems a bit sensational, and we can take them to the umpteenth degree, they could freak you out a little bit and miss the main point. For example, if you hang on to your life, you will lose it. I'm going to die? That's not necessarily what he's talking about. He means if you hang on to, you could be alive and not live. You could be alive and not experience what living is all about. You could be alive and not experience what you're supposed to. And if we hang on to those things that's our way, our things, the thing we want so much sometimes because we can't let go of our dreams, our plans, our whatever, then we oftentimes get what we want and we lose life and living. Jesus says, hold on, don't hang on to your life and lose it. He says next, but if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. Give up your life doesn't mean you die in order to save it. Necessarily, although it's interesting, some of the people didn't save their life. Some of the disciples died in this life, but they had eternal life, of course. He's saying you could spend your life and try and chase what you want, hold on to it, and lose everything, or you can learn to let go and embrace my way. Give up your life for my sake and for the sake of some of the goodness of the gospel, a bigger calling, a bigger life, and in doing so, save it. In other words, that your life might not be as long. Someone might live longer, but have had no sense of meaning or purpose of what was it my existence even for? But even if it's a shorter life, like Jesus' life was shorter, that was full of significance and impact and made a difference because of the good news and God's plan. Jesus says you got to decide what you're going to cling to. Where are you going to find life? What are you going to hold on to and what are you going to embrace? Then he says this, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? There's that word. I'm going to get scared again. Soul. Soul. It's Halloween. I'm going to lose my soul. The devil's going to get it. You're missing the point. He's talking about losing Same thing with life, just losing what it's all about. What he's saying is this. Look, okay, can we just be real? I'm sure other people in this room could take the microphone and testify to this. Not to being rich. I mean, if you're rich, I want to talk to you after church. But many of us know some very wealthy people who have lots of money and lots of fame and lots of influence and all that comes with it. And I know some who are very good Jesus followers and they have a wonderful life and on top of all their success. That's great. But I also know some people who have all the money and all the fame and all the influence and stuff. And honestly, they're a mess. Their life's a mess. Their relationships are a mess. Their joy is gone. If I've sat with them, I've talked to people who were like, I don't understand. I have everything. Why am I not happy? That's what Solomon did in the Song of in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the wise king, chased everything else his whole life and said at the end, I chased all these other things and it was all vanity. It was empty. It was worthless. Gained the whole world. Lose your own soul. Jesus adds this. He says in the next verse, is anything worth more than your soul? He's calling people to follow him and to let go of their way. But it's a big ask. This last verse, let me see what time it is. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. It kind of takes us off course a little bit. And we've already kind of covered it, so I didn't want to, because it kind of takes us from our main point, but it's right here. So let's look at it for a couple minutes here. It's our last verse. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And I know that a verse like that brings up a lot of maybe anxiety if you're a person with a lot of religious fear. A lot of people struggle with religious fear about wrath, and it's a big buzzword that simply I always say, what about the wrath of God? I'm always like, the wrath of God is real, and it was poured out on Jesus on the cross for us, okay? But I know that sometimes we read things that are so strong that they make us like wonder, am I going to be on the out? Have I ever done that? Have I ever been ashamed of Jesus? Am I out if I've been ashamed of Jesus before? If so, then Peter's out. Peter's, you know, he's out. Three times he denied Jesus at the most crucial moment, you know. That's not the point here. The point Jesus is making is best understood in the other times he says the same thing. So I hate to take this sidebar, but the verse was here. So here's what it is. We've seen this twice elsewhere, and there's a third time elsewhere as well. And in the other times, Jesus has context more than in this one. He says in the one place, he says to his disciples, he was sending them out two by two to go to different villages and towns and spread his message. And he tells them as they go, there will be people who will hate you because your message is in my name. They're going to persecute you. They're going to try and kill you. They're going to beat you. They're going to try to imprison you. Things are going to happen because you're preaching in my name. And he tells them to expect that, and he tells them how to deal with that. And there's a lot of instructions we will not review today, but one of the things he said was something like this. He says, don't worry about it, because you confess to me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And you deny me before men, I'll deny me before my Father in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, you're worried about how you're trying to do the right thing in my name now, and you're getting beat down by arrogant, powerful people. He says, but the final story's not written yet. You just go ahead and be representing me. You just go ahead and carry that. I'll make it right someday. You can fight that and deny it now. I'll deal with that someday too. He's saying the same thing here about being ashamed. He says, just be a Christian. Don't be ashamed of it. It might cost you something. Someone may not like you. In our country, we don't know what the price to pay looks like compared to other places where they're literally beaten, killed. There have been people killed in the last few weeks here in other countries, wiped out because they were a Christian people in some parts of the world today. Do you know that goes on today? People have been killed for being Christians in the world today. People are in prison. People are in camps, in internment camps, being Christian. In our life, it might cost us a friendship. It might cost us a job opportunity, maybe, or another client somewhere. But it's not the kind of heavy price. But here's the thing. Jesus says, be a Christian. And whatever it costs you, because I got you. And I'll deal with the other things someday, but I'll bless that. He's calling us to own our faith. That's all. So back to our main thrust of the sermon. Are you ready? There's a difference between believing and following. Believing is great. You got to believe first. You'll never follow someone you don't believe, right? But Jesus often said, follow me. So the difference between believing and following. Believing means knowing who Jesus is. Following means doing things his way. Peter earlier says, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. I believe who you are. And then Jesus said, okay, good, I'm going to suffer and die. Hey, come over here. None of that talk. None of that talk. Get behind me, Satan. And Peter was, you know, look, it's easy to read the story 2,000 years later and think that we're better than Peter. I'm guilty of this. I can profess all day long who Jesus is, but do I always do things his way? Well, I want to, I should. Believing and following. I believe who he is. That's good. We're called to believe. But then Jesus says, will someone be my follower? Is someone willing to step up to discipleship? Warning, there's a cost to it. We're going to see that more clearly in several weeks from now. There's a clear cost in the call to follow. He says, will you follow me? It means doing things my way. Jesus' way was to take up his cross. It was to suffer. It was to give his life for the world. Who will follow me? I wonder at Lighthouse Church today if God is calling some of us to believe. We've been holding off on believing, and it's time just to believe that he is who he said he was, and it's good news, because it means he took care of all of the problems that keep us from God, so we have eternal life through him. It's time to believe that and rest in that and let it change our life and give us peace where we have none. And maybe there's some of us today who believe that and have found that peace with Christ, but it's time to follow. It's time to follow. It's time to take the step and say, okay, I'll do it your way. What does that mean? I don't know. Maybe it's something I want to stop doing. He has to stop doing that. I don't want to stop doing that. But you know it's wrong. Here's the question I want to give you. I want to give you a statement. I want to talk about it and we're done. My closing statement today, my closing thought, usually we craft one in the fires of Mordor in my office as a team. We pound it out and we give you the statement to take home for the week. Today, I'm just going to give you a Jesus quote from today's sermon. Here's your action step today. Are you ready? Jesus says, give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And I don't need to tell you what that looks like for you. You know, I learned a long time ago as a pastor that I can get there and represent God's message, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. Right? Not the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit can tell you what he's talking to you about. What does it mean for you to give up your way? What's the thing that you're saying, no, God, this is what I want? And God's like, oh. Let go of that thing in your life. Let go of that relationship in your life, maybe. Let go of that situation in your life. Give up your own way. Take up your cross. What does that look like? I don't have to be the Holy Spirit. I'm just preaching the message to you. What does taking up the cross look like for you? What is God calling you to do to serve others, to make a difference, to make a sacrifice in the world, to make the world more like him, to bring his message and his hope and light into the world around us? What does it look like in your relationship to take up your cross and serve that spouse or those kids or parents or siblings or neighbors or coworkers or friends or boss or employees or whatever it may be, versus demanding to be served? What cross are we called to bear in following Jesus? Jesus says, and I'm trying to make application there, and that's dangerous because I'm not trying to narrow the message down. Let his Spirit tell you. And probably you already know what it means when Jesus says to you today. And here's the thing, it might mean something different today than it meant 3 years ago. This message right here to Arlen Walters 3 years ago might be different than this message to Arlen Walters today because it's a daily process. So today, what does it mean to give up your way and take up your cross and follow Jesus? Oh, that Lighthouse Church would have some people who sees that. Let's pray.